Let me get rolling on the recorder here. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for His Word. We pray that I might be able to explain it clearly and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask that the Lord would be glorified by everything said here. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is the unenviable sloth of the after-lunch meeting. And usually in these situations, I preach till someone falls out a window. But since we're in the basement, I don't know how that's going to work too well. But I guess there is still a window there. We're on a hill, so you West Virginians have everything figured out. That's good. So in any case, we'll go and try to be economical with our speech and not multiply words to no profit. John 7 is where we want to read in the Word of God. The Gospel of John 7 in verse 1. John 7, starting with the first verse. Reading from the Word of God, John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto Him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in Him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for My time is not yet fully come. And when He had said these words unto them, He abode still in Galilee. Now we've been talking about the Lord Jesus as the controversialist, or as the troublemaker. And inevitably, when the Lord Jesus is proclaimed, there's a division made among people. You can't really be neutral about Jesus Christ, at least if you understand who He was and what He was saying. The Lord Jesus Himself pointed this out in Matthew 10. He said, I came not to bring peace on the earth, but to bring a sword, and to set at variance a man against those of his household. He would say, I came to set the husband, the father against the son, rather, and the daughter against the mother, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Maybe that one doesn't surprise us so much, but the basic point of it was that when the Lord Jesus is preached, there are often divisions that take place, even down to the most intimate connections of life. Those who know us best, those who we have the most natural connection to, our families, there's often a rift created. And when that happens, the Lord Jesus made no uncertain sound about what is to happen, that He must be first. In fact, in comparison with the love we are to have for Him, our love for anyone else, even father, mother, children, whatever it may be, that is to be, by comparison, like hatred. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus didn't go around preaching us to hate our fellow man in the sense we often think of the word. After all, He told us to honor our father and mother. He told us to not provoke our children to wrath, to be good parents, and so forth. And so, the Lord Jesus wasn't talking about being intentionally combative or mean or hating in a fleshly sense, but in other words saying that when the chips are down and my natural interests of my family and my friends and those who are closest to me, if that comes into conflict with the Lord Jesus has to come first. Because the Lord Jesus is God and the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. Now, we see the Lord Jesus didn't speak theoretically about these matters. You know, I can talk a lot about things that I know nothing about practically. I could tell you how hard it is to be in the car business today. But it wouldn't have any real credibility coming from me, because I don't know the first thing about the car business. If Barry wanted to share something, Then he would have some insight into it. If you wanted to share something about the line of work you're in, that would have credibility. But I'm not in your line of work, odds are, and I probably don't know anything about it. So I could speak about things that I know nothing about, but it would be evident. But the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He knew what it was in his own family to have this sort of division. And it comes about here in the first story of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. That after he's had this tremendous opportunity to preach about himself being the bread of life, and many of the disciples have now gone away, there's been this controversy about him, that now the Lord Jesus is in Galilee. And he's not going back to Judea for the moment because the Jews sought to kill him. That's interesting that the Lord Jesus came to this world to die. But he was very intentional about how and when that death was going to take place. The Lord Jesus' death at Calvary was not accidental. It was not a tragedy of history like, oh, wrong place, wrong time. No, the Lord Jesus went there for that very moment to die in just the specific way that it had been planned before the foundation of the world and had been prophesied in the Bible for many thousands of years. You can go back to Genesis 22 and you can read about the picture of the father offering up the son there, Abraham offering up Isaac. But it points forward to a greater provision God was going to make, what he would do eventually at the cross when he would deliver up his own son for us all. You can go back to Psalm 22, and hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented, the psalmist is describing crucifixion, talking about being on the horns of the wild oxen or the buffalo. The picture is of being impaled like a crucified person would be, and saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene. Or 700 years before his time, read Isaiah 53, which describes in minute detail the exact suffering and even the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these were all planned by the Father. The Lord Jesus wasn't looking to throw his life away at any moment, but it was all in the timetable of his Father that he was going to the cross. And yet his brothers here, they were thinking like the world thinks, verse 3. His brothers said, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. It was a big holiday. We read the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That usually falls around October in our calendar. So it was the autumn of the year, and that was one of the three compulsory feasts for Jews to attend. Every Jewish male was supposed to present himself at Jerusalem during that feast. So think of the opportunity. Our politicians today would say, that's a photo op, you know? I mean, politicians live for that kind of stuff, where they can go to a state fair, or maybe a buckwheat festival, or who knows what, for buckwheat cakes, you know. I knew I'd worked the buckwheat cakes in somewhere. And the politician goes out there, and has an opportunity to press the flesh and kiss some babies, and no babies are better to kiss than mine, but then again, you know, to get out there and see people and be known and all that sort of thing. And the brothers are saying, now this is what you should do. Look at the public relations opportunity, Jesus. If you really want to be big noise in this world, if you really want to be somebody, and there's no doubt here you're doing these great miracles, go out and do these things in front of the crowd and think of the following you can win over for yourself. Well, if the Lord Jesus merely had the ambition to set up an ordinary kingdom composed of sinful men and women on this earth, that was going to last for time only, I suppose that would have been good enough. But God had a much bigger plan, you see, to set up an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken, composed of redeemed sinners, of people who've been saved from their sin and transformed by the grace of God and made like the Lord Jesus because they share in eternal life. So the Lord Jesus would remonstrate with them. He would say, no, I'm not going up. You go up. He says, my time, verse 6, is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, verse 5 makes it apparent they didn't believe in him. And what does that mean anyway? I mean, certainly they believed that he was a great public figure at this stage. Certainly they believed that he had the ability to do signs. Because he says, no one does that. They said, no one does the signs you do and not seek to be known. You've got to capitalize on the publicity, on the fanfare, on the stir of the crowd. So they obviously knew Jesus was claiming to be the Christ, and he was doing these great signs, but they didn't believe in the sense that they didn't come to him and be saved. You know, there are plenty of people that know all about the facts of Jesus' life. They know he was born in Bethlehem. They know he was raised in Nazareth. They know that he went and he died on a cross. They may even know that his death on the cross was redemptive, that it was a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world. They may even know that he rose again from the dead and ascended up on high. But intellectually knowing that in your head, those facts, that data doesn't save anybody. Someone has to come, if they're to be saved, and bow their will to the Lord Jesus. Receive him as their Lord and Savior. Not just know in their head Jesus is the Savior or Jesus can save them, but to go to him and say, Lord, be my Savior. Save me from my sins. Change my life. Invade my life and make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, of course, does that to whoever comes to him in that way. But he said to them, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. What did he mean by that? Well, they were living for the now. So the world understood them. The world got Jesus' brothers. If somebody had been able to film them and put it up on YouTube, a video of these brothers saying, Jesus, why don't you go up to the feast and capitalize on that public venue to do some miracles and get a great following? That video would have had a lot of hits, and people would have clicked on the little like symbol, you know? They would have said, yeah, that's what Jesus should do. That's how a person living for this world would think. Capitalize on your fame. Capitalize on these signs. Get some authority for yourselves. Maybe if you get to head a kingdom here in Israel, maybe we'll get good jobs in the kingdom. At least we'll get a tax break, right, Lord? You know, we're family. So maybe when this all comes about, some benefits will flow to us. But they didn't care about heaven. They didn't care about hell. They didn't care about the honor and glory of God. They didn't care about God's timetable. In the end, they didn't even care about who the Lord Jesus really was. The Son of God, come down to earth as a man. All they were thinking about was this world. So the world could understand that. The world could even applaud that and say, good thinking, boys. That's really good strategy. There's a budding James Carville coming from Nazareth, you know, the political strategist. And they figured out how to get people's minds engaged in this whole thing. And yet the Lord Jesus says, no, the world hates me. Now, wasn't that put it a bit strongly? I mean, who could hate Jesus? Don't people say nice things about Jesus? They say, oh, Jesus was a good man, you know? Even Muslims say that. Muslims say Jesus, or Isa as they call him, he was a great prophet. Oh, that's very nice. Very complimentary, isn't it? But if you want to talk about Jesus being the Son of God, a Muslim will say God has no son. That is blasphemy. Will kill the infidel who says that. That's a crime worthy of execution. God has no son. And by the way, they believe Jesus didn't die on the cross. So they may talk about a man, Jesus, but they don't really believe what God's word says about Jesus. Plenty of people walking around Terralta like that. They'd say, oh, Jesus, nice man, great teacher, great example, told everybody to love one another. Oh, Jesus is so nice. And in fact, Jesus is so nice, he would never send anybody to hell, they say. That's rubbish. As I said in the earlier message, Jesus said more about hell than he did about heaven. And it is the Lord Jesus who one day is going to be the judge, that if men will not have him as their lamb, to pay for their sins. If they won't say, I want that death on the cross, that Lamb who died there and suffered there for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want that salvation for me. He's my Lamb. I'm trusting in Him. My confidence is in Him. If they don't have the Lamb that way as the payment for their sins, they'll have the Lamb one day as their judge. Because when we turn to Revelation, the people there, when the wrath of God begins falling on the earth, they say to the mountains, cover us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, and maybe this most curious of phrases, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, wouldn't it have made more sense? Wouldn't it have been not splitting the metaphor if they had said, hide us from the wrath of the Lion of the tribe of Judah? After all, Revelation 5 calls the Lord Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why say the wrath of the Lamb? And I think it's God accentuating, underlining, putting an exclamation point behind it, saying, if you won't have Him as your Lamb who died for you to save you, all you're going to have is that same one, that same person, that same one who died so that you might have the chance to be saved. He's going to be your judge. And it's from His lips that you'll hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Not from anyone else. The world truly hates the Lord Jesus because He speaks about its works, that they're evil. And that's what separates the whole world from Christians. Our attitude toward the Lord Jesus' attitude toward the now. The Lord Jesus said, this world is passing away, and the lust thereof, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. So if you want to live in this world for the beauty of this world, and for the good things you can get in this world, and for what pumps up your ego in this world, and you don't care for the one to come, the Lord says that's evil. You don't have to be a drunkard to be worldly. You don't have to be a fornicator to be worldly. You don't have to be otherwise openly immoral to be worldly. Being worldly in the Bible sense is living for the now. Living not for God and His kingdom. Living as if Jesus Christ doesn't matter. As if His death means nothing. As if it's nothing to you. And there are plenty of church-going people, synagogue-going people, mosque-going people, temple-going people, you name it. Plenty of respectable people around who live upright lives as far as other people are concerned. And yet the Bible says they're worldly. They're of this world. And if they continue that way, they'll be overtaken by the judgment that one day is going to fall on this world. Remember what the Lord said to said through His servant Paul about the Thessalonians in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, those Thessalonians got it right. They said, we want to turn to God. We've seen that there's a living God with whom we have to do. And He's so good, I love the order, you turn to God from idols. It doesn't say you turn from idols to God. That was chronologically correct, wasn't it? They were idolaters first, and then they turned to God. So if you're talking about chronology, about how it played out in history, first they were idolaters, then they turned to God when they received the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the order is significant. You turn to God from idols. They said, this God who's proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this God who created everything that there is, and when we went astray, when we sinned, when we fell, this God, instead of just wiping us out, as He had every right to do, this God sent His Son to die for us and to deliver us from His wrath, His righteous anger against sin that's even now coming on this world. You know, sin's judgment, the wrath of God, hangs over this world. It could fall at any moment. The Bible says the judgment's not in doubt. John 3 says that the person who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus is condemned already. You know, all the jokes always have people getting up to the pearly gates and the decision being made about whether they'll get in or not. I'm sorry. That decision's not made at the gates of heaven. That decision's made right here, right now, on this earth. Amen. It's what a person does with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do they receive Him or do they reject Him? Do they take in God's light or do they say, we don't want that? Do they hate God's light? Because God's light will shine on us and God's light will say of us, whoever we are, it says of me, I'll say that honestly to you today, Keith is a sinner. I don't measure up. I even now fall short of the glory of God. Not only have I sinned, for all have sinned, past tense, Romans 3:23, but fall short of the glory of God. That's present tense. Even now, having been saved since 1980, if I were not in Christ, I would have no hope of salvation. Because I, in myself, apart from the Lord, am no better than I ever was before I came to know the Lord. I, in myself, have no merit, no worth, nothing good I can claim, no works I can point to, nothing that can get rid of the fact that I'm a sinner who consistently and repeatedly falls short of the glory of God. The only thing that can save me, the only thing that can save you, the only thing that can save anybody in this world is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only He dealt with our sins, past, present, and future. And only He can make us fit to be in the presence of God. That's what Colossians 1 says, doesn't it? He has translated us, says Paul, speaking of believers, He has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He's made us be fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So it's not what we are or what we've done. It's what the Lord Jesus has done for us that saves and that qualifies us before God. But the world hates that message. The world wants to say, yes, but what can I do? What can I add to it? Can I bring my baptism along and say that'll save me? Can I bring my church attendance along? Can I bring the fact that my granny was a believer or my parents were believers or whatever? No, we cannot at all. We can't contribute to our salvation personally. Otherwise, we're saying of the Lord Jesus that He's a liar because He said it is finished. And if that wasn't enough, if what He suffered and did on the cross was not enough to save us, we can't ever possibly hope to be saved. There's no other way. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now the intriguing thing is, although He didn't go up when the brothers went up, His half-brothers that were here on earth, because they shared the same mother, but the Lord Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit, so they were only His half-brothers. When His half-brothers had gone up, He went up to the feast also, but in secret, verse 10 tells us. But the Jews were looking for Him at the feast, verse 11, saying, where is He? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him. For some said, He's a good man. Others said, nay, but He deceives the people. Now you see, even then, when the Lord Jesus was walking on the earth, there was confusion about it. There was disagreement. People did not agree. And some were saying about Him, He's good. And other people were saying about Him, no, He's a deceiver. And really, those are the only two honest options. To try and claim that Jesus is good, but He's less than God, that's a fallacy. That doesn't work. The Lord Jesus Himself rejected that one out of hand. When the rich young ruler came to Him and said, good rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, that's God. And the young man didn't get it. The Lord Jesus was saying, now, are you just being polite? Or have you really grasped who I am? Because it's not enough that I'm just a good man. Was He a good man? Absolutely. He was a perfect man. But that's not all that He was. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was God and man. And the Lord Jesus therefore said, you've got to consider what you're saying. By calling me good, do you go all the way and acknowledge that I'm the Son of God? Do you acknowledge that I'm God manifest in the flesh? Do you acknowledge that? And of course, the man wasn't concerned with that. He wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. So the Lord said, okay, you want to come on those terms. You want to come based on what you can do. Here's what you can do. You've got to keep the commandments. Now, no one has ever been able to keep the commandments. In fact, God gave the commandments knowing that we couldn't keep them. You say, why would he do that? Well, it functions a bit like a thermometer. A thermometer, and I realize we have a medical professional in the room, so I'll be careful what I say, but a thermometer is not a treatment, is it? A thermometer merely tells you you're sick. So I might have a headache, and I might feel very warm, and I may be getting chills once in a while, and I say, I think I have a fever, but I may not. It may just be, you know, whatever, the air conditioning. Well, there's not air conditioning here, but, you know, the air conditioning might be too cold wherever I am, or something else might be at fault. But if I put that thermometer in my mouth, it tells me I'm sick. It says, yes, a fever, 101. Now, does that thermometer heal me? If you came over to Barry's house where I'm staying and you saw me sitting on the sofa and I'm sitting there with the thermometer in my mouth and I'm going, and you say, what are you doing, Keith? Are you checking your temp again? And I say, no, I'm trying to get better. You'd laugh at me, wouldn't you? You'd say, Keith, you're an idiot. A thermometer isn't going to make you better. It just tells you you're sick. And that's how the law of God functions. So the Lord says, keep the commandments, not that the anyone actually can perfectly keep the commandments. But instead of the young man realizing that he was spiritually sick, that he didn't measure up, that he didn't match God's standards, instead of thinking that way, he said, oh, I've kept all those from my youth. Just ask anybody. I keep all the Ten Commandments, you know. It reminds me of what Ironside said one time when someone came to him and said, I know a man who hasn't sinned in 15 years. And Ironside said, I'd like to speak to his wife. You know, we can be one thing in public, can't we? But what we are at home, that's what we really are. So the Lord, being very gracious, the Bible says he looked at this young man and he loved him. He said, okay, well, here's the commandments. If you kept all the commandments, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, as the law tells you to do, then this should be no problem. One thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now some people take that out of context and they think that's what Jesus was teaching everywhere. No, he was saying it to this young man at one specific point in history to put his finger right on the man's problem. Because the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. You see, he thought he kept the law of God, and Jesus put his finger right on the most glaring area where he broke the law of God. He was a covetous man. He loved things. He loved stuff. And that's what he lived for. And so for the Lord to put his finger on those things showed that this man didn't measure up, that he had broken the commands, that he was a transgressor, to use the Bible word for it. But instead of throwing himself at the Lord's feet and saying, Lord, I see what's afoot here. You've shown me I can't do anything to inherit eternal life. Because my works can only condemn me. My works have broken your law. I've not lived as I ought to live. Instead of saying, Lord, how then can I be saved? And the Lord would have said, well, I can save you if you'll trust in me, because I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. And I can give you the righteousness of God by faith. I can make you accepted in God's presence and even have you declared righteous there based on the sacrifice I'm going to make. Instead of doing that, the Bible says the young man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. You know, that's the sad thing, that many people come close enough to the gospel, close enough to the Christian message, close enough to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, to where it starts getting uncomfortable. And they start realizing, I don't measure up. There's problems with me. I'm a sinner. I'm not all right. And what they want to do then is run and hide. It's a bit like when you pick up a rock and you see the bugs scatter when the light hits them, you know? They're nice and comfortable down there in the dark. But as soon as the light hits them, they scatter. And a lot of people are that way too. Not to the weeping and wailing part of the message yet. Please hold off on that. But a lot of people are like that when the light hits them and shows their sin, instead of coming to the Lord and saying, "All right, Lord, now it's out on the table. Now I can stop pretending. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Lord, will you be my Savior?" And to that the answer would come, a resounding yes. Instead of doing that, they run from the lights. I understand that impulse. As a human being, I don't like to be wrong. I don't like to be shown up as imperfect. I don't like my faults brought up and thrown up in my face. It's not comfortable, is it? It's something that makes us feel shame, makes us feel guilt. We don't like that feeling. I understand that. But the remedy is coming to the Lord Jesus and acknowledging who He is. The Savior, the one who, although He knows all about us, knows all of our sin, He still died on the cross for us. He still loved us and suffered in our place. And He still offers us forgiveness if we'll come and put our faith in Him. If we'll come and throw ourselves at His mercy and say, "Lord, save me." Now, He went up to that feast and He began to talk to them and to tell them that He was really there with the Father's doctrine and to do the Father's will. But here He knew all the time that there were some that were plotting against Him to murder Him. And the amazing thing that as He goes through and teaches these things, that they continue to argue about Him. So He's teaching, and for example, verse 28, He says, He cries out in the temple saying, "Ye both know me and you know where I'm from. I am not come of myself, but He that sent me is true, whom you know not." In other words, look at the works I'm doing. Look at the signs I've done. You know what that indicates. I'm Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I've been sent here by God. And you claim to know God, but the very way you've responded thus far shows you don't know God. So what did they do then? Verse 30. Then they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him, because His hour was not yet come. Again, the timetable for His death is the Father's. So it won't happen when men want it to happen. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on Him and said, "When Christ comes, will He do more miracles than these, which this man hath done?" So they look at the miracles and they say, you know, I can't conceive, if this isn't Messiah, who can Messiah be? Who can do all these miracles but Messiah? But look at the response in verse 32. The Pharisees, that's religious people there, heard that the people murmured such things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. And the Lord Jesus said, "Yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go unto Him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come." And they said, "Where is He going to go that we won't find Him? Will He go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" Jews had been scattered all over the Gentile world. Was Jesus going to go and minister to them? He repeats the same thing in the next chapter of John. And they say, what's He going to do? Why can't we follow Him? Is He going to kill Himself? But you know, the smart thing would have been to do, pardon me, instead of arguing among themselves, is He the Christ or is He not the Christ? Where is He going to go? Is He going to go to the diaspora, to those Jews that are scattered? Or is He going to kill Himself? Instead of reasoning and asking themselves all these questions, because they didn't come any near the truth, why didn't they go to the Lord Jesus and ask Him the questions? That's a good thing to ask yourself, you know? If you question about who God is, about who Jesus is, about what this word is, go to the Bible and ask God whether you believe in Him or not. Ask Him, if you're real, show yourself to me in this book. And I'm going to read it consistently, and I'm really going to get into this and see if these things are true. Many people have done that. I think about Josh McDowell, who was a very brilliant Rhodes Scholar. He was an agnostic. He was well educated. And he decided that he was going to prove this Christianity false once and for all. And he started to investigate it. And of course he got converted. He got saved. He came to know the Lord Jesus through it. Philip Morrow in the 19th century, one of the greatest trial attorneys in America. Same thing happened to him. He set out trying to disprove it. He got saved. Saul of Tarsus in the Bible set out trying to stamp out Christianity. But when he met the risen Christ, his whole life changed. He went from persecutor to preacher. Instead of people sitting around Oprah Winfrey style and sharing their mutual ignorance and throwing their opinions out about God and Jesus and heaven and hell and, well, I think this will get me to heaven. I think that will get me to heaven. I think I can do this or that. What they really need to do is to go to the Lord Jesus himself. Go to the source and ask him the questions. Now you say, how can I do that if he's in heaven? Well, he's given us his word. And he's given us the Holy Spirit here on earth, who shows people his word when they want to know the truth. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone wants to know my teaching, he will know whether it's of God or of man. If you come to God and you mean business, and you read this book and say, God, if you're real, show yourself to me. He'll do it. But if you come to this book playing games and say, I just want to find an excuse not to believe in it, I'm just going to take what I hear in the street, that this book is full of errors, which have never been proven, by the way. Because let me tell you, if they ever found a bona fide error in the Bible, it would be on the front page of every newspaper in the world. This has been the most tested, most tried, most attacked, most examined, most put under the microscope book you can imagine in world history. Also the most rejected, most despised, most burnt of any other book in world history. And people come and they want to play around with it. And they want to make excuses for not believing what it says. That's not the way to find the truth, my friends. The way to find the truth is to come to the Lord's word and say, Lord, show yourself to me. Now, there's a lot more detail here, but you can study this on your own. Suffice it to say that the chapter actually ends with the highest leaders in the land disputing about who the Lord Jesus is. So right up from the common people in the street on up to the highest in the land, Christ was controversial. People disagreed. People were divided over him. Verse 45. Then came the officers, those guys who had been sent out to arrest the Lord Jesus, back in verse 32. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. I tell you, if you come to the Lord Jesus and sit at his feet and say, Lord, teach me, Lord, speak to me, you're going to find out the Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, any other philosopher, ancient or modern, no one's ever spoken like this man. This is the one, as Peter said in the previous chapter, who has the words of eternal life. They said, never a man spake like this man. And then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? In other words, we're your superiors, we're the bright people, we're the powerful, we're the people on the top echelon. Have any of us believed in him? I mean, people could say today, look at all the college professors, look at all the PhDs, look at all the scientists and philosophers and writers that don't believe in the Lord Jesus. Surely to be intellectual and to be powerful, the smart thing to do is to reject Jesus. I tell you, it has nothing to do with being intellectual. Because in the Lord Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2 says. The greatest minds of every age have come to the Lord Jesus and they've had to say, we can't fathom him. We can't come to an end of him. We can't fully explain him. He beggars human intellect. He makes us throw up our hands if we're honest and say, the half has not been told. We can't come to an end of this man. The fact that intellectuals often disbelieve of him is the same reason that anybody else disbelieves. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of loving sin rather than loving God. Loving this world rather than loving the one to come. Living for the now, rather than living for the day when God is all in all. So they sort of throw it back in the face here and they say, verse 49, very elitist, but this people who know not the law are cursed. So if you weren't of their social milieu, if you weren't educated and powerful as they were, that's how they looked on you. Just a stupid, old, ignorant person who's cursed. But Nicodemus, one of the rulers, now this is the guy who came to the Lord Jesus by night back in chapter 3. He says, verse 51, does our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he does? You ever heard of innocent till proven guilty? Where did that come from? Did John Adams invent that or Thomas Jefferson? No, it's much more ancient than that. It came from the Bible. The idea that somebody had to be examined, that the facts had to be brought to light, and that no one could be judged or condemned except by the word of two or three witnesses. There had to be proof. There had to be an examination of evidence, a testing, and there had to be proof adduced. And Nicodemus is saying, now, are you really going to sit here and prejudge Jesus without taking into consideration his miracles and without actually listening to what he's saying? And look at what they say to him. Are you also from Galilee? Verse 52. Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Well, they were almost right. Jonah had come from Galilee. But then again, he wasn't the world's greatest prophet. He ran the other way when God tried to send him and ended up in the belly of a great fish. And even at the end of the book, he was still a bit put out with God that God wanted to save so many people. Jonah wasn't exactly the best example of a prophet, was he? But here they basically refer to Nicodemus and they give him a put down. They say, are you just some kind of backwoods hick that you're going to believe in this man, Jesus Christ? That's basically what they were saying to him. Because they looked down on Galilee as the country people. The Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, they would call them. And it was a disparaging term. And you know, there's so many people like that today. That they don't actually come and examine the Lord Jesus. They don't actually come and examine the evidence for Jesus. They just want to prejudge. They want to say, Jesus, I know all about him. I've heard a little bit about him, so I know all about him. And I'm prejudged. I don't need him. I can make up my own life. I can live my own life. Thank you very much. And that's a foolish thing to do, isn't it? To examine, or to rather prejudge something before you've examined it. It's like having a terminal disease. And someone saying, you know, they've developed a cure over at West Virginia University. Why don't you go over there and consult some of the brilliant pharmacology professors there? And they'll tell you about the cure for your disease. And you say, oh no, sorry, you know, I read the New England Journal of Medicine and I read the British Medical Journal Lancet and I read JAMA and all these other publications. I know all about my disease and I know they don't have a cure for it. But no, once you go and once you look at the results they've had and the tests they've done on it and all the people that have been helped. And no, I'm just resigned to it. I have an incurable disease. That's it. I tell you, if you were dying of a disease, and you had no hope where you were, wouldn't you travel to the ends of the earth if it were in your power to get a cure if there was possibly one available? Wouldn't you at least go and look and examine the evidence and say, now can this really deliver on what it's claiming? And that's really what we want people to do. We want them to come and examine the evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus claims to be able to save to the uttermost, the person who comes to him. To save from hell, to save from death, to save unto heaven, to save to the resurrection, to save to a glorified body, to save for a relationship with God, which can begin right now when a person is born again and last through eternity. That's what's on offer. And we want to hold it out there to people and say, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come examine the evidence. See for yourself. Like the woman in John 4 said, the people said to her, Now we believe, not because of your word. She had told them, come here, man, who told me anything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And then they came and they saw him and they said, now we believe, not because of your word, but because we've seen him and heard him ourselves. That's what we must do, to come to Christ, to see and hear the evidence regarding him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank thee that thou art the truth, and thy Son has shown himself to be the truth, and he's given the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. We're not dealing with cunningly devised fables. We're not dealing with mythology. We're dealing with real history, and we're dealing with reality. We're dealing with the explanation for all things, why God has made the world, and how when that world fell, he sent a Redeemer, one to save, a Messiah. And that Messiah is thine own precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that those of us here who know him would love him more, serve him better, and that we'd be his witnesses, that we'd tell others about him. Give us greater boldness, Father. Thou knowest how often our courage fails. But we think of many who may hear this on recording, or maybe even here in this room today, that don't know the Lord Jesus. We pray that they would really want to come and investigate, to open his word for themselves, to consider his claims, to see that they're a sinner, but that he's a Savior able and willing to save them. And we pray that we'd see many come to know the Lord Jesus through this message and through the efforts of these dear saints in Sierra Alta. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.